Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday School, February 27th, 2011.
Turn to the 22nd chapter of the prophet Isaiah. This section from chapter 13 through 23 is perhaps the most difficult to understand or to appreciate by our modern eyes and ears, but it is very important to the understanding of the whole book and message of the prophet. It's concerning all of the nations surrounding Israel at that time, all of them antagonistic, all of them enemies of Israel. They fought many wars with them, and the prophet speaks of what will happen to each one, some of them in the near future, some of them in about a couple of hundred years later, and others in the far distant future. Last week we saw that Israel itself was no exemption from God's denunciations, and he poetically, in the first part of chapter 22, described their sin and the impending judgment from God. And then we read the summation of God's judgment against Israel, beginning with verse 12 of the 22nd chapter. In that day, that is that day that the Lord will judge. In that day, the Lord of hosts called for weeping and mourning. No, this that day means that day when the prophet called for mourning, and Judah would not hearken unto his message. And so he's telling them why in their condition of that day God will bring judgment. In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing of sackcloth. To shave the head and the beard was a sign of mourning in that day. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord of hosts. He called for repentance, and they ignored it. They went on living just as they had been living, paying no attention to the word of the Lord. And this phrase, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, is quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:32. Then, beginning with the 15th verse of the 22nd chapter, Isaiah directs his message directly to two different personages. One of them, Shebna, who was a faithless servant to Hezekiah and to the Lord, and the other, Eliakim, who was faithful, and he tells what will happen to them. A part of this judgment upon Judah came in the days of Isaiah himself, when the king of Assyria, on his way back from destroying Egypt, made war against Judah and captured much of the land of Judah, but he failed to conquer Jerusalem. But here are two men who were high in the government of King Hezekiah. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, Shebna. The word steward is an English word. It isn't quite tell us what the Hebrew word meant. Actually, he was what we would call a prime minister today. He was next to the king in the government. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and to whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carved a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you round and round and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, your shame, and your of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, and he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. And the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall down with a, and the load that was upon it will be cut off, says the Lord has spoken. Here are two leaders in the government of King Hezekiah. Shebna was the first under the king, and Eliakim was the second under the king. But Shebna was not a faithful servant of the king or of the Lord. He was in that office for himself. He was taking care of himself and his family, and it is Isaiah here denounces him for his arrogance and for his assuming beyond what his office was, overreaching. Have you ever noticed a public official, a politician, overreach the authority of his office? Well, that's what he was accusing Shebna of here. And one of the evidences of his high-mindedness, he says, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You cut out a tomb on the height and carved a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Interestingly, Israeli archaeologists have recovered what they say they believe to be the lintel of the tomb of Shebna. Anyway, Shebna and his household name was carved on this lintel that the archaeologists have now. There are in the valley, Kidron Valley, Lower Kidron Valley, a number of tombs that are carved out of the rock of the mountain, back into the mountain. And the archaeologists have been exploring all of them in, they're continuing to right now. And they say that those tombs were reserved for the royalty of Judah in that day. And here, Isaiah's point was, this is the place where the kings and the royalty were to be buried. And here's Shebna, who was one of the officers of the king had presumed upon himself to take this kind of honor to himself. This seems rather silly to us today, but it was wasn't very silly at that time. He was assuming more than he was entitled to. And behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently. This to me seems comical. I laugh every time I read it. O you strong man, he will seize firm hold on you, maybe by the nape of the neck or by the collar or something, and will whirl you round and round and throw you like a ball into a wide land. And neither Isaiah nor anyone else records the fall of Shebna, but it is assumed here that he shall be demoted from office and perhaps will die in the coming war with Assyria that is impending. There you shall die, that is, in the field, as opposed to the tomb in the mountain, far away from his intended burial. And there shall be your glorious chariots, another sign of his self-aggrandizement, for the chariots were for the king and for the warriors. Your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house, I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day in which he does that, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. You see, all the way through Isaiah's prophecy, we see that it is God that determines the course of peoples and nations. Here, God will depose Shebna. Actually, I'm sure that it was Hezekiah who deposed him. But it was God who determined where and how he would die. And now he is saying he is the one who will choose Eliakim, of which, of course, Hezekiah did, and put him in the place of Shebna. So God puts into the hearts of men to do his will, even against their will. And I will clothe him with your robe of office, like we have judges who have a robe of office that is their investiture into that authority. And I will bind your sash upon him and commit your authority into his hand. The sash that he's speaking here of is that of a badge of office. Have you ever seen pictures of a Latin American president, like the president of Argentina recently, who was invested in office, and a sash was placed over the left shoulder and over the head and down under the right arm, so that it was a sash across the chest like this and then across the back? I think most, if not all, of the Latin American countries do this, especially in the presidency. And this was also a custom in Rome, and evidently it went far back into antiquity. For this is a sash of office. And I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash upon him and commit your authority into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. In other words, he will look after the interests of the king and the kingdom and all of its people, like Shebna had not done. and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. Here again, the key is a symbol of authority. We have a custom sometimes followed in this country of giving someone a key to the city, a symbolic key. Well, this is what he's talking about here. The key of the house of David means, the house of David means the government of the kingdom. And he will have the authority, for a key implies authority, of the house of David. And he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. We read an echo of this in the book of Revelation, where Jesus will be given the key of the house of David, and he shall shut, and none shall open, and he shall open, and none shall shut, meaning absolute authority. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. Now, this is also a custom of that time that's very interesting. They did not have pantries and closets in their buildings at that time, not in their private homes, not in their public buildings or anything. Sometimes they would have a different building to store things in, but they did not have closets the way we do. So they would take a large peg or a wooden piece, and they would fasten it securely to a stone wall. And then everything of value would be hung upon that peg by leather thongs. And that's what he's describing here. He said, I will fasten him like a peg. That is, he's likening this like him who will be a faithful servant unto this peg that they put in the wall. And I will fasten on him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house. That is, the honor and the dignity and the responsibilities of government are likened here unto the household things that they secured in this way. And the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups and to all the flagons, in that day declares the Lord of hosts. All of their utensils were fastened like this and hung upon this peg. But then he sees a time after Eliakim when those who hold this office of high honor and responsibility will not be faithful like Eliakim. And in their case, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. And it is true. After Hezekiah and after Josiah, there was not one godly king. There were no godly people in the offices of government, and the Babylonians came and destroyed Judah. So this is his description of that time concerning Judah. And in the 23rd chapter, we have the burden of Tyre. This is the last of those countries surrounding Judah. Tyre and Sidon were the remaining cities of the Canaanites that Israel did not displace. The land of Canaan was far greater than what we consider to be the Holy Land today. For according to the description of God gave to Abraham, it included all of present-day Lebanon. It included all of what is today the Jordan, Kingdom of Jordan, on the east bank of the Jordan River, and all of southern Syria. And The Israelites never did conquer all of that land, but the time will come. But Tyre and Sidon were two cities that were the main ports of this land of Canaan, which the Greeks called Phoenicia. These cities were the great Phoenician ports that they developed a commercial empire throughout the whole of the Mediterranean. They planted colonies in Cyprus and in southern Italy and in Sicily and in Sardinia and in southern Spain, which scholars think that the southern Spain was intended by the name Tarshish, and then in along the North African coast. And one of the greatest of their colonies was Carthage. And Carthage became a greater city than Rome. And Rome and Carthage had two or three serious wars, and finally Rome destroyed Carthage. But all of this was the empire of Tyre and Sidon. And all the Phoenicians were the first great commercial empire of the Mediterranean, followed by the Greeks and then by the Romans. So this is a prophecy concerning Tyre and Sidon. Incidentally, Tyre today is only a ruins, but Sidon is a very important city in southern Lebanon, just north of the border from Israel. So let's read through here, and then we'll consider it more in depth. Wail, O ships of Tarshish. Any ship sailing the Mediterranean or even the Red Sea and the Arabian Sea came to be called ships of Tarshish because Tarshish represented the farthest point of the earth to those people at that day. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without a house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. That was one of their colonies. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast, the merchants of Sidon who cross the sea have filled you. On many waters your revenue was the grain of Sihor. Sihor was a city in Egypt. The harvest of the Nile, you were the merchants of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken. The stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the children in that day were spoken of, or rather I should say the inhabitants of a country at that day were spoken of as the children of their capital or the children of their country. So he's referring to the population here. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report of Tyre. They will have no one to buy their grain and their other products and to sell them merchandise. Cross over to Tarshish, southern Spain. Wail, O inhabitants of the coast, that is, the coasts of the Mediterranean. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carry her to settle far away, to establish their own populations in these distant places? Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns? This is what every imperial power has tried to do. You remember there was a time when it was said the sun never sets on the British Empire. And you know, English is spoken in North America, English is spoken in Australia and in New Zealand and in South Africa, and English is a second language and an official language of India. Everywhere the British flag went, they built colonies for their own people, and this is what the Phoenicians did. Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor the honored of the earth. Cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. Notice it's God who has shaken the kingdoms and who is shaking the kingdoms today. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds, that is, the land of the, what is today Lebanon. And he said, you will no more exult, O oppressed virgin, daughter of Sidon, meaning the people. Arise, cross over to Cyprus, their chief colony. Even there you will have no rest. And then he describes the final destruction, which we'll read of in just a moment. But the city of Tyre was built offshore on an island, not very far from the shore, but it was offshore, and they built defensive walls all along the shore enclosing the city so that it was an impregnable fortress. And no one could reach it to scale the walls because it was, as the prophet describes it, sitting in the waters. There was another part of Tyre that was built on the mainland. The Assyrians destroyed Tyre on the mainland. They never did destroy Tyre on the island. And the Babylonians didn't either. They destroyed Tyre on the mainland, but they could not destroy Babylonians. But when Alexander the Great was conquering that part of the country, he was unable to conquer the citadel of Tyre sitting on this island offshore. So he had his troops in camp and had them he had the soldiers carry rock and earth and dump it into the sea until they had built a causeway from the shore to the island. And then the armies crossed over and conquered Tyre and destroyed it so thoroughly that it never was built thereafter. And that's part of what this prophecy is about here. Behold the Chaldean, behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is a people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. And this is true because the older inhabitants of old Babylon were completely driven away from Babylon itself, and Babylon itself was totally destroyed. But a new people had migrated in called Chaldeans, and they rebuilt the city of Babylon and eventually destroyed Assyria. But here he says, behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is a people that was not. It was destroyed when Isaiah was writing this. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. Just like that of Babylon. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. And at the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of a prostitute. Now, the 70 years is the same 70 years that was Jeremiah spoke of, that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Both Isaiah first pronounced the 70 years of the Babylonian Empire, and then Jeremiah did in his lifetime some 150 years later. So this is the same 70 years of the Babylonian Empire. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. That is one lifetime. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of a prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. And this is more than just poetry, because these Phoenicians, these remains of the Canaanites, were a very dissolute people. They were morally dissolute. They were worshipers of Baal. They burnt their children in fire in offerings to Baal, and they had those what they called tophets for child sacrifices and burning to the god. And one of the things that Ezekiel reproved Judah for doing was to building a tophet, the same kind of sacrifice in the Kidron Valley, and one reason why Judah was destroyed. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages, and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise, this is also said in the book of Revelation about the Babylon of the end time, as the same thing would happen to that great empire of the end time. And her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord, and that is devoted to destruction. And it will not be stored nor hoarded, and her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. So this ends Isaiah's book of burdens. And why is it important for us to know this history of these ancient peoples, so long forgotten, so completely forgotten, that only the archaeologists of the last 150 years have revealed it to the world again? There are many different reasons. One of them is because this is the historical setting for the whole of the book of Isaiah. If we're going to understand what he said, we have to understand his time and the events of his time. Another reason is to assure us, assuredly, that in this time of so much turmoil, so many wars and destruction, so much terror and furor, it is God who is bringing this about. It is God who is directing it. People think they are doing things. Leaders think they are great, but they are only tools in the hand of God. And we see here in this prophecy and in the history of that time how God manipulated them like chessmen on a board. He pushed the kings around like pawns to do his will. And he is doing the same thing today. And as the end draws closer, rejoice. it'll get worse. But as Brother Foster used to say, when the outlook is dark, the uplook is bright. So we should lift up our eyes unto the hills of the heavenly Zion, for our King reigns, our Lord, our Master, our friend, our brother, our bridegroom. He is called all of these things. His day is coming. We live in exciting times. Now, I don't think we can take current events of the day and relate them to verses in the Bible, but there are what Jesus called signs of the times. One of them is the existence of the state of Israel. Another one of them is these very nations surrounding Israel, threatening to obliterate it, to drive them into the sea, to blast them out of existence. Nebuchadnezzar said bold words like that, and we saw what happened to him. The same thing will happen to Ahmadinejad and all of his ilk. But we are on the winning side. Our Lord is coming. We've read the last chapter of the book.